Thank you, Libby. Thank you, Brother David. And thank you for being here with us tonight. I realize some of you had to cross the Jordan to get here tonight. And so we appreciate your effort to get here. You know, the only thing I've heard about today as a worship day is whether or not I saw the dog this morning that was in the 8:30 service. I was up here praying for the missionary moment because our deacon didn't make it. And obviously no one in the audience was praying because everybody saw the dog come up here and wag its tail and hit my leg. And I never stopped praying, never looked down. Sometimes you don't want to look around at what may be near you in the pulpit. And Brother David has a lot of fans blowing up here, and sometimes it blows my pant legs. And so I just assumed it was something like that. The truth is, I never saw the dog. Somebody rescued the dog. Somebody carried the dog out. Ryan transported the dog to another church. And there is a rumor going around that Ryan killed the dog. He did not kill the dog. We found out the dog is a Methodist, so we took him over to the Methodist church. And I actually missed my greatest opportunity. I have always said that we are so free with our membership that if a dog walked down the aisle at the right time, they could join a Baptist church. Well, that dog came. He was just about 2 minutes late, or he could have joined probably our church. That's not the only animal I have had encounters with when I was supposed to be praying or preaching. One of the first places I ever preached was the McAllister Mission, which is down at Overbrook, when I was about 16 years old. And I had not been in a Native American congregation, so they did things a little different. All the men sat on this side, all the women sat on this side, and the children just kind of ran around. But during my sermon, all the doors and windows were open. There was no air conditioning. A dog came to the door right here, and right in the beginning, right in the middle of my sermon, he just began to bark. And nobody moved. Nobody responded. I guess he didn't like the sermon. He left. And that was the end of that. I was preaching a revival over at Grantham Baptist Church, over toward Durant, when Billy Brewer was the pastor over there. And right in the middle of my sermon, now, the way their auditorium was built, they had an opening doorway to the side. So you go back a few pews, and then there was a gap in the pews, and you could go out to the side door. Well, people were sitting not that far from that door, and all of a sudden, I saw people moving down the pews and backing up and raising up, and there was actually, they were glass doors. There was a snake that not only had come to the door, he was raising up and trying to get into the door. And so we knew that was the devil. But, you know, nothing, I shouldn't say this. I started to say nothing stops me from preaching, so I just keep preaching. And we hope that'll happen here tonight. Now, I will say that I was preaching one time. We had a storm, and the lights went completely out. It was totally dark, and I was right in the middle of the sermon, and I just kept preaching, and about 5 minutes later, the lights came back on, and everybody was still in their place. That was a revival service. So there's all kinds of things that happen. I guess pastors should write a book about what happens when I preach, what happens when I pray, what happens when we baptize. All of those things have lots of stories about them. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and we spent some time last week looking at the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. Luke took good notes, and he gave us a full explanation of Paul's sermon that he preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. And while Paul preaches this message, God is working in some amazing ways. Now, Paul started in this setting his primary pattern as to how he went about sharing the gospel when he moved into a new community. In most communities of the Mediterranean world, I shouldn't say community, these are actually cities, there would be a Jewish synagogue because Jews were industrious, and many times they moved to various parts of the world. They were excellent tradespeople, and their businesses thrived, especially in new cities if they could get in on the ground floor. But also, because of the Roman dispersion, they moved a lot of Jews out of Jerusalem and scattered them out across the Mediterranean world. Any place there was 100 men that were Jewish, they were required to create a Jewish synagogue. That was a gathering place on the Sabbath day where they read the scriptures, where they prayed together, and where they learned from one another. That was like their church services. So Paul sets the pattern here on his first missionary journey that if there is a synagogue, that's going to be the first place he visits. One of the reasons for that is one of the traditions in Jewish synagogues is if there were visiting elders from other places in the Jewish world, they would be invited to speak to the congregation because they had come from other parts of the world. So Paul and Barnabas are invited into this setting. They are welcomed. They are asked to speak. And Paul, as we saw last week, rehearses much of the Jewish history. He begins where they are, and he brings them forward to where he can talk about who Jesus is, a descendant of King David, how he is the promised Messiah. And then, as Paul wraps up this message, he presents to the Jewish people two things that Jesus can do that the law can never do. Paul tells them, Jesus can bring to you forgiveness of your sins. And secondly, he can bring to you justification from all things. Now, what that means is not only can you be forgiven of what you've done wrong, the record can be expunged, and there is no record of your wrong. I know that's hard to comprehend. It would especially be hard to comprehend for the Jewish people sitting there because everything they knew related to the law. So you can imagine when Paul says, I know someone and something, the gospel, that can do what the law of Moses can never do. That certainly got their attention. And for some, it was in a positive direction to say, you know, that's what I would like to have. I would like to find not just what I've done wrong. The law is there to tell us when we have gone astray. It's like a schoolmaster. It tells us when we have broken God's rules, but it doesn't bring us forgiveness. I would like to know, some Jews would say, I would like to know not only what my sin is, I would like to know how to find forgiveness of my sin. And then the second part, which is unimaginable, to have my record erased, expunged, made clean, justified. Okay, Paul is preaching the same gospel that he will later write in the book of Romans, which is the greatest exposition on salvation in all of the Bible. And Paul will over and over in Romans say to us that through the keeping of the law, no person can be saved. We can't be saved by what we do. We can only be saved by what Jesus has already done. So, Paul presents the gospel, but then he knows that some of the Jewish people sitting there, you know, it's pretty easy to determine how a person is responding to what you're saying. If they are hanging on every word and eager and looking forward to your next words, you say they are receiving this positively. But if they have their arms crossed and they've got a frown on their face and they're staring a hole through you, you can probably decide they're not really receiving this very well. Both of those groups were present that day. And so Paul I don't know if this was normal for him or not, but he turns to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and he closes, according to Luke's notes, his message by quoting from Habakkuk in verse 41 that says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a great work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Habakkuk, like many of the other Old Testament prophets, was very bothered by the fact that even when God sent a message of truth to his people, they would not receive it. They were hard-hearted and stiff-necked is the way they are described in the Old Testament. Well, Paul is actually speaking to the group of people that are already sizing up and rejecting what Paul is saying. And it would be natural for them because if you think about it, he is saying there's something better than the law of Moses. Now, the truth is, in the mind of a Jewish person that was serious about their connection to the law, that would be a statement almost of blasphemy. Something greater than the law. In their mind, the law came straight from God. It came through Moses. It's been handed down through all of our tradition. It is our connection to God. And this man says there's something greater than the law of Moses. So many of the people rejected what Paul had to say. Now, we're going to pick up this tonight in verse 42 and see some of the further reaction of what transpires. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and actually that phrase is a confusing phrase, it may actually say, so when the people went out of the Jewish synagogue, in other words, everybody that is there, Jews and Gentiles, are leaving the gathering place. Notice it is the Gentiles that begged these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, Antioch of Pisidia was, like many cities in the ancient world of Rome, it had all kinds of nationalities present, and therefore in their background they had all kinds of gods, but many of them had become very disillusioned with the nothingness of worshiping idols. They weren't getting anything out of this. It wasn't doing anything for them. And so when they heard that you could have a relationship with a real God, you could have forgiveness of sin and justification for what has been done wrong in your life, they wanted to hear more about this. And it seems to be that the Gentiles that were present. Now, let me kind of describe the setting. Gentiles in those settings were curious about the Jewish God. Remember, the commandments tell us, as well as Jewish people, that our God is not a God that is to be visualized. He's not made out of clay or wood or metal. You're not supposed to make any image of him. He's not like an idol. He's the true God. He's the creation God. And in the minds of pagans, he was the invisible God. All of their gods were visible. They could see them. They could hold them. They could take them home with them. But here is a God that was worshipped that is what they would call the invisible God. And now Paul is telling them this God loves them, has sent Jesus, his son, to die on a cross for them, to take the price of their sin, and they want to hear more. Now, if we were to have walked into a Jewish synagogue, here's what it would look like. The Gentiles would have been allowed to come in, but they would have kind of had to sit toward the back. And the reason for that is they're not Jews. It's kind of the same arrangement that the temple had in Jerusalem or even the tabernacle in the Old Testament. There were certain areas that only certain people could go into. And yes, the temple in Jerusalem had a court of the Gentiles, but it was the outermost court. They couldn't go in very far because they're not Jews. So we would have seen the Jews down toward the front. The Gentiles would have just been scattered across the back. And so as they come out, the Gentiles would have been the first ones out. And here's where some of the problem begins. But look at verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that's Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What does that verse really tell us? It tells us that Paul and Barnabas took some of these people whose heart was pricked positively with them, and they further explained the gospel. And they challenged these people to come toward this message of grace instead of running away from the message of grace. That's really what great evangelistic preaching is all about. It is an invitation to come toward God instead of run away from God. Isn't it interesting that when you're under conviction and God is pricking your heart, the first thought you have is to run away from God? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran away and hid. They didn't want to face God. When our hearts are troubled, we have a tendency to want to run away from God. Yet here are these gospel messengers persuading these people to continue in the grace of God. Notice how different that is. A message of grace. They've heard about the law all of their life, but they haven't heard about the grace of God. And when Paul begins to explain to them, it indicates that many of them actually were persuaded. Now, what happens when people find something that is a blessing to them, that is exciting to them, that is something better than they've ever experienced before? People have a tendency to talk about that. Now, they didn't have social media and cell phones and television and newspapers. They didn't have any of those things. So the only way the message and information in a community was spread was by word of mouth. Well, apparently, those that came out of verse 43 who were persuaded to continue in the grace of God went around the whole city talking about what happened at the synagogue last Saturday. Do you know that's when lost people and people who would want to find God in some form or fashion come to church? It's when something happens that is important enough and exciting enough that God's people are actually talking about it. In fact, the greatest definition of New Testament evangelism I know is spontaneous talk about Jesus. It's not a memorized presentation. It's not a class that lasts for 100 weeks and teaches you to memorize 29 pages of information. It is the fact that something is happening in your life that is exciting enough that it is spilling out of your life. Now, I've always used the example of new grandparents. New parents are, you know, pretty excited, but I'm telling you, new grandparents, they just kind of blow a gasket, you know, and I've watched that all my life, and I didn't know how that worked till I became a grandparent, and then I discovered, well, there's a lot of truth in that, yeah, because we all know our grandkids are the most beautiful kids on earth, you know, they're the smartest kids on earth, and so we have to tell people about that. It spontaneously overflows. Well, obviously, there was a lot of spontaneous talk because verse 44 says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Now, when is the last time you ever heard of something like that happen? Almost the whole city came together. You know, we're not even prepared for our whole membership to come together. Have you ever thought what would happen if all of our members showed up on any given Sunday? I mean, we send out letters and make people be sure they don't all come on the same Sunday. Because we don't have enough room for them. We have 2,400 members. Now, I will admit that if J. Edgar Hoover was alive, he couldn't find 200 of them. But on our records, we have 2,400 members. We're not even prepared for our members. The whole town shows up. Now, if you want to cause a problem in a relatively small gathering of people like a synagogue, let's say they were used to having 100 and on this day 2,000 show up. You just created a nightmare. And let me tell you why it was probably a nightmare, and I'm just going to predict that Jews are a lot like Baptists. I think when the word got out that Paul is going to be there and he's going to speak again, have you ever noticed this about human beings? Some of them will come early to get a seat. I bet every seat in that Jewish synagogue was covered up with Gentiles. Now, how rude is that? And I bet those Jews walked in and said, "You're in my seat." That happens in Baptist churches. That's happened in this church. That's been reported to me. And I don't know that you could ever solve that problem because we're very possessive of what is ours. This was the Jewish synagogue. This is not a Gentile synagogue. What are all these people doing here? These aren't even people we have on our list. They're not even the ones we've tried to reach out to. They're not even the ones that we are dealing with. Where did all these people come from? Let me tell you this. If God were to work in a mighty way, and that's our response, let me tell you what will happen. God will go work somewhere else. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Because in verse 45 it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." So Paul had a peaceful presentation on the first Sabbath day that he spoke in the synagogue. But now then, all of these rabble-rousers have shown up in our synagogue, and this man from out of town's wrecked our whole situation. We're not going to just stand by and let him take this over. So they stood up and began to contradict everything that Paul said. Paul talked about Jesus, and they said, "No, our leaders in Jerusalem have rejected Jesus. He is not the Messiah." So you got a running debate going on now. It's not just Paul, it's Paul and then his opposition. And notice that verse 46 says, "Paul and Barnabas grew bold." Where does godly boldness come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. So this is not brashness. This is not rudeness. This is boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now notice how Paul deals with this situation. He says to them, this is the Jews, it's their synagogue, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, Paul is going to do that in his missionary journeys over and over. He's going to go to the Jews first. If they receive the gospel, he will work through them and work with them. Most of the time, they end up rejecting the gospel. And Paul says, okay, if you reject the gospel, then I'm going to do what God says, and I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that's one of the reasons the Jews could not get past receiving the gospel is because people like Paul made it open to everybody. Now, if Paul had said, if you want to become a Christian, the first thing you have to do is become a Jew, and then you can come to Christ, and then you can be saved. Because you see, that's the pattern they used. To become a Jew, you had to come and be like them. You had to study like them. You had to learn what they learned. You had to go through ceremony and ritual. And therefore, most of them were just God-fearers. They were not true proselytes who had totally converted to Judaism. But Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles, because you Jews do not understand what your assignment and God's plan is. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul goes back and quotes Isaiah And actually, Isaiah says that in two different places, that God's intention is to bring salvation to the Jews so that they might bring it to the whole world. What Paul is saying is, this is not something new. This isn't an afterthought of God. He didn't say, okay, I choose the Jews, they're my people, but, you know, now that 2,000 years has gone by, I think I'm going to give it to the Gentiles also. No, from the very beginning, God's plan was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he was going to do it through his people, the Jews, but they rejected their own Messiah. So Paul and a few of the Jews and mostly Gentiles are now moving out of the synagogue. And verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Here are Gentiles that are embracing the message of God while Jewish people reject the message of God. Now, I want you to be sure you see the last phrase of verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I realize we could spend the next 5 years talking about election, the sovereignty of God, all of the issues that go along with that. But sometimes people come down very hard on one side of this issue, on the other side of this issue, as if we have that choice. We do not. The Bible teaches us exactly what that statement says. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Amen. Who believed? The ones that God had said are going to be my people, going to be my followers. Now, some people cringe to the top of their head, their hair goes up on the back of their neck, and they go into all kinds of dramatics over how can this be true that God, in his sovereignty, could know in advance who's going to be his children? And let me tell you what that kind of statement shows. It doesn't show anything about God. It shows a lot about us. It shows how limited we are in our understanding. Let me tell you how and why I know that statement is absolutely true. Because if it was not true, nobody would ever get saved. Salvation is the business of God. He simply includes us in the processes. And do you see what it says? It says that before that, it says the Gentiles were glad when they heard the word of the Lord. And then the verse that follows says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. You see, this understanding that God is sovereignly in charge of salvation did not stop any efforts to spread the good news of the gospel. It doesn't fall into our tiny thinking that says, well, hey, if God already knows he's going to be saved, what are we out here talking to lost people for? He can save them without us. Yeah, he could. But he didn't choose to do it that way. Jesus gave the Great Commission and told us to go forth and make disciples. Now, the good news is wherever we go, there's going to be people God is already working on. Amen. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, I get tired of talking to brick walls sometimes, but isn't it refreshing when you encounter somebody and they're wide open to the gospel? Why are they wide open to the gospel? Because God's already working in their heart. God's already working in their life. He's out there before us. He's beside us. He's behind us. He uses us in all different assignments. We may plant. We may water. We may harvest. Remember what Paul said, God gives the increase. It's all of God. Now, if you can't handle that, you cannot handle the Bible. It is as clear as a bell. It says it over and over again. But it doesn't dismiss in any form or fashion the greatest evangelists and missionaries that have ever walked the face of the earth believed these great truths about God's salvation. But it inspired them to do their work. It didn't cause them to sit back and say, well, we'll just fold our hands and watch God do all of this. Now, see, God in His grace lets us be a part of it. And don't get to the point where you're going to judge God and say, well, God's not a good God. If He chose some people, He didn't choose some other people. Don't even go there. You do not have any capacity to understand that. You will never have any capacity to understand that. When you get to heaven, you won't be asking God to explain it, because you'll just be grateful that you're on your face before God and He chose you. And you will be a part of His kingdom. You say, well, what kind of justice is that? I'm telling you, there's nothing unjust about God. So don't try to go there. Don't try to make Him something He's not. I tell you what's unjust is what goes on in this world against God, against His Christ, against a perfect man, nailing Him to the cross. That's injustice. That's the greatest injustice that ever happened on the face of the earth. You know what God did? He turned that into our salvation. Now, can you understand that or explain that? No. We can't comprehend that. Quit making ourselves God to where we stand on peer level with God and we're judging Him because, God, I don't understand this about You, and therefore You must be a bad God. I'm telling you, you don't even know God if you're thinking about God in those equal kind of terms where you can judge God. I promise you He can judge us, but we can't judge Him. And everything about this book tells us God is holy, He is righteous, He is just. There is no wrong in God. So there may be wrong in our understanding. There may be weakness in our ability to comprehend, but that's not a mark against God. That is a mark against us. So get comfortable with the fact the Bible says that over and over and over again. And when people say, I've never heard this in all my life, it's because you never read the Bible. Read the book of Romans. It's in there 25 times. Don't act like it's never been seen before. It's in there. But see, we have a tendency just to walk right past that. Well, that's not the way I think, so I'm not going to read that verse. And notice that because God was at work, which is always the way it happens, the Word of God was being spread throughout the whole region. By the way, this area that Paul came to is not just a city, it is a Roman region. There's actually archaeological evidence of Roman centurions that were regional centurions. That's like saying they weren't just to work in the city of Antioch, they worked in what we would call the county, the region. And so the word begins to spread into the whole region. Now, what do you do if you're the Jews that are back here at the synagogue? We had about 100 people. We had about 20 Gentiles that we were training. Now we've lost half of our Jews and all of our Gentiles. Well, that means I'm going to respond to this in the flesh. I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get angry. And then the great human response is, I'm going to get even. So look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Where did these devout and prominent women come from? Women had life very, very bad in this day and time. And immorality was rampant in ways that would make our day and time look innocent. And women were the victims of all kind of sexual abuse and situations we won't describe. So, therefore, some of the more prominent women of the city began to study with the Jewish people. Why? Because the Jewish people had a higher moral standard than the pagan world. Why? Because they had the commandments of God. They had the teaching of God. They believed in the family. They believed in the value of life and children. And so these women were gravitating toward a place that gave them a safer existence by the very way their teachings were done. You see, in many pagan religions, there were sexual orgies that went on in their worship times. I don't think that's probably what you would want to be a part of, but that happened. And Judaism was a somewhat pure religion compared to the pagan religions. So these devout women were prominent women. They were married to prominent men in town. And if you want to get the town stirred up, you get the prominent women that are married to the prominent men stirred up, and you got a mess. And so they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. That's kind of like running God out of town. Paul and Barnabas did exactly what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. They shook the dust off of their feet, and they moved on to the next town. And in the meantime, the disciples they had already created were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul and Barnabas were only in this town about 2 to 3 weeks at the most. And yet, throughout this region are going to be churches established that Paul will write a letter back to called Galatians. Galatians is not a location, it's a region. The churches of Galatia. And this is one of those churches. So isn't it amazing what God can do in a tiny period of time when people are fully obedient to Him and fully cooperating with Him? And what an amazing thing, the whole town showed up. We wouldn't know what to do. It probably caused as big a riot for us as it did for them. Let's pray together.